everybody. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Also, we provided some outlines for you as we do each Sunday here, and you're welcome to follow along there. Appreciate Katie singing that song. Very appropriate song for our topic today. As we're continuing on in our series on the Ten Commandments that we're calling Set Free to Live Free. And so we'll be talking a lot about this incredible Heavenly Father that we have. And talking of dads, can you just want to say Happy Father's Day to all of your dads and just remind you that, you know, you play no small role in the lives of your children and who they grow up to be. No matter how old you are, no matter what stage of life you're in, you still have a tremendous influence on the outcome of your children. And I can honestly say that apart from the gospel, there has been no greater shaping influence of my life than that of my father. And I am blessed as a man at any time I've gotten into a tight spot or into a predicament, be it in my marriage or be it in my career, any time I've gotten into that spot, I've had the advantage of reaching out to my dad or maybe looking back over my shoulder and being able to look back on a great example of, hey, how did dad handle this circumstance? How did dad handle this situation? And I'll tell you, it's been a blessing to my life. He's done so many things in a right fashion, and it's been invaluable to me throughout my entire adult life. And I'm sure there are many children that can stand here in this place this morning and say much the same. Now, I know for some of you, Father's Day really isn't a bright spot on your calendar. I've had a couple of very hard conversations this week with a couple of individuals who weren't raised under an ideal circumstances. Some have had these absentee dads, or some have even had an abusive dad. For you, I want to say this. You know, Psalm says that God is a father to the fatherless. And I would just say, allow your Heavenly Father to refather you and just to lean into His love and into His care. And we're going to talk a lot about this Heavenly Father this morning. As I indicated earlier, we're in a series on the Ten Commandments called Set Free to Live Free. And as indicated last Sunday, we're going to be spending our Sundays throughout the summer months peering into God's law and learning how to live as men and women who have been liberated from the slavery of sin and subsequently enjoying the true freedom that is given to us, or that is afforded to us by God's law or by these Ten Commandments. You know, a lot of folks do not associate freedom with the law. And this is due largely, we talked about this last week, this is due largely to a misunderstanding about what true freedom is really all about. That's where a lot of this comes from. And so this is kind of like our watchword thing. Let's look at this together. Freedom is not the ability to do what we want, but rather freedom is the ability to do what we were made for by our benevolent Heavenly Father. There is so much truth to this. And if we don't understand this concept of freedom, these Ten Commandments are really not going to make a whole lot of sense. These next few weeks are not going to make a lot of sense. You know, Jesus said something interesting about the Ten Commandments. And we use the phrase, you know, the Ten Commandments and the law. They're interchangeable. Okay, and so sometimes we refer to them as the law, other times the Ten Commandments. They're one and the same. And Jesus had something very interesting to say about the law during his Sermon on the Mount. And in doing so, he's kind of clearing the air about where he stood, according to the law. He said this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He said, "I've not come to abolish them, but rather I have come to what? To fulfill them." So this is very telling. I mean, what does this mean? Well, a lot of people in Jesus' day, they misinterpreted the meaning and the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And they viewed them not as a means to an end, as they were intended, but rather they viewed the law, they viewed the Ten Commandments as an end in themselves. So in other words, you know, some of us will do the same today. Some people will look at the law, they'll look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, this was God's plan A. And so God, you know, obviously created us to be in fellowship with Him so that we could live with Him forever in this wonderful place called heaven. And some people view the Ten Commandments as though that were God's plan A. And so God instituted these Ten Commandments and said, now as long as you toe the line and as long as you live according to these ten edicts, well, then I will love you, I will adopt you as my children, and you'll be able to enjoy an eternity with me in heaven. And so then, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find out that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, did not do a very good job, you know, of towing that line. They did not do a very good job of worshiping the Lord and Him only. They did not do a good job of avoiding things like adultery and murder and, you know, and jealousy and coveting and these other things. And so what happened then is plan A was a miserable failure. And that God's people weren't able to live up for that. And so God kind of freaked out. God got nervous and He realized, well, plan A didn't work. So let's scrap plan A then and let's move on then to a plan B. Plan B being this, I'll send my son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, and therefore, you know, redeem mankind unto myself. And so, but that's not what Jesus is saying here is this, that it's all plan A. There is no plan A and a plan B, but rather all of it plays out for this one singular, what he calls this, this redemptive plan. And it began with, we talked about last week, it all began with Abraham and this incredible promise that God gave to Abraham and telling him that all peoples and all nations for all times will be blessed through you and through your lineage. And we know that his lineage ultimately led to the person of Jesus Christ. It all culminates, it all points to the person and to the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is why Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so these Ten Commandments were not an end, rather, but they were a means to an end. They were just all part of it. So I need you to see this, and this is how this all fits together. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we see that we have when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see what we have failed to do. Galatians chapter 3 says that the law, these Ten Commandments, were simply added to the plan. Right? They were all added to God's redemptive plan because of our transgression. He said basically all the role that the Ten Commandments played was just simply to point out the fact that we're sinful and that we fall short of God's glorious ideal. And therefore we need a Savior. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And so we see what we have failed to do, what Jesus has done, what Jesus wants to do for us, and what Jesus can do in us and through us. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, it all points to Jesus, okay? And one of the important purposes of the Ten Commandments is that they make clear to us that when we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. This is that first major point there on your outlines. When we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. Okay, so when we opt to transgress against God's law, we choose bondage over freedom. Now, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate July 4th, right, which is Independence Day. It's when we, you know, came out from under the boot of, you know, of England, and therefore then we became the United States of America, and it's supposed to be the home of the brave and the land of the what, church? The land of the free, right? Is it, though? I mean, is it? Are we truly free? Well, the Holy Spirit of God would contend that we're not as free as we would like to think we are. And that we've actually grown accustomed to our enslavement. I mean, listen to what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says this, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So we're told here that people are brought under subjection by whatever has mastered them. Therefore, what he's saying is any transgression that persistently overcomes you, any shortcoming that repeatedly overtakes you, becomes your master. And it actually enslaves you. So in Christ, he's saying you've been set free, however you choose to succumb to sin, and so therefore you are not living free. I mean, this was the same plight that hampered the Israelites when the Ten Commandments were delivered. They had been set free from Egyptian bondage by their heavenly Father. However, they were not living as free people. Right? I mean, they were sinning against each other and they were sinning against God. Now, because we have strayed in our culture from Judeo-Christian values, we won't use language like this. We won't use terms like, you know, enslavement in our culture. Why? It's because it seems to be a little too harsh for us. And so what we've done instead, we use words like therapeutic or this psychological language like addiction. And then we treat it as though it were some sort of a disease, somehow releasing us of any personal responsibility for our sinful actions. However, biblically speaking, addiction, friends, all this is really is just a watered-down term for slavery. And so we'll hear it today. People say, well, I'm addicted to drugs or alcohol. The Bible would say that you're a slave to substance abuse, that you voluntarily subjected yourself to substance abuse. A person would say, well, I'm predisposed to gambling. The Bible says that you voluntarily enslaved yourself to the high and the potential windfall of ill-gotten gain. A person today will say things, well, I'm addicted to gossiping. I just can't help myself. I can't hold my tongue. The Bible would say this, that you're held captive. You're held captive by a malicious heart. The person will say, well, I'm predisposed to fits of anger. I just can't help myself. I'm of German-Irish descent. And the Bible would say, no, you're enslaved to a hateful heart. A person would say things like, well, I'm addicted to pornography. And the Bible would say, well, you're held captive to the lust of the flesh. You see, friends, understand that when you're tempted to violate God's law and you sense the Holy Spirit convicting your conscience, just please know that by choosing to sin, we're always choosing to suffer the consequences. It's choosing enslavement over the true freedom that God provides for us. And so what I need you to understand is this: our benevolent Heavenly Father does not want us to suffer nor cause others to suffer. And this is exactly why he called all of his children to the base of Mount Sinai. He held this incredible family meeting, and he delivered unto them, therefore, these Ten Commandments. It's because he knew our sins keep us from moving forward into the abundant life that he has planned for us. So just understand, nothing good comes from ignoring God's law and to sinning. And so thus God speaks, and he delivers then to us his Ten Commandments. The first of which is this, that number two there on your outlines, no other gods, plain and simple, right? This is the first commandments. He tells us that he is the God who has set us free so that we can live free. And he says it ever so plainly, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, he says this, you shall have no other gods before me. Can we read this together? You shall have what? No other gods before me. So here you have it. I mean, God begins laying out the Ten Commandments by establishing the all-important fact that he and he alone is God. I mean, it's like he's gathered all his family together for this huge family meeting, and he begins by indicating the importance of getting first things first. And that is this: there is one God and one God only. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Ten Commandments are actually listed in order of importance, 1 through 10. And here's how they're ordered. You know, we talked about a little bit last week about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in there are 613 laws. And so God then reduces that or summarizes that into 10 with these 10 commandments. Think of them as if they're categories, if you will. These 10 categories, and they're listed in importance. Jesus will later take the 10 and he'll actually reduce it down to 2. And he says basically, really the 10 commandments, when you think about them, he says they're really like two big ideas. One is our relationship to God and the other is our relationship to neighbor. That's how they're laid out, and it's in that order, it's in that importance. I mean, look here at the screen together. This is what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law, the Ten Commandments, right? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So, Here's how it plays out. I've given this to you there on your outlines. The first four commandments, they address our vertical relationship that we share with the Lord. Why is that? Well, it's because our relationship with God is of greatest importance. And so the first four commandments that he lays out, the first of which is, have no other gods before me. He's going to progress from there and say, and then not only are you going to have no other gods before me, but you're not even to have any graven images, anything that would represent me. Okay, he said, I'm bigger than anything you can form or fashion, like a golden cow or whatever. And then he says that we're to reverence the name of God. That's number three. We're never to take the name of the Lord God in vain. We'll be talking about that here in the future. And then he says that we're to remember the Sabbath, right? And to keep this day, to keep the Sabbath holy, right? Okay, so those are the first four, and they deal with that relationship that we share with God. And then the remaining six are in reference to our horizontal relationship that we share with our neighbor. In other words, how we treat others in light of how God treats us. That's the sequence, okay? We'll only learn how to treat other people when we understand how God treats us, right? And there's a similar progression in these four. When we think about the horizontal relationship that we share with others, he points out that there's a progression, and he begins with number five when he says that you're to honor your father and your mother. Now, Justin Daup will be addressing this command specifically here in a couple of weeks, and I don't want to steal any of his thunder. However, today being Father's Day, I felt I'd be amiss if we didn't just talk about this a little bit, okay, about a father's relationship to his family. And here's why I say these horizontal relationships and the commandments that he gives are in sequence, and they're in order. And he begins where? He begins with the family. He begins with the family relationship. Why does he do this? Well, it's because the family unit is the very building block of humanity. And it was designed this way from the very beginning by God. And it's how civilization is to be formed. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, that a man, a male, shall leave his father and his mother, and he is to cleave to his wife, a female. And they're to be fruitful and to multiply, and then they're to train up their children in the wisdom and the admonition of the Lord, and that the children then are to respect and to revere their parents. And friends, this has been God's master design from the very beginning of civilization. So if you want to know why the world is in the crazy-go-nuts condition that it is, one need look no further than the breakdown and the attempted redefinition of the family unit. The family unit is the ultimate classroom, friends, where learning to treat others in light of how God treats us, it begins. It begins right there. And dads, understand, we go first, right? We take the lead in this. It's like the video stated, your kids will never stop looking to you. Your kids will forever take their prompts from you, Dad, and it does not end, right? It does not end until you're laid to rest. Friends, it all begins with the family, and then it progresses outward. He goes from honoring father and mother to do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. All those, the horizontal ones, every one of those, they're just simply in lines with it's how we treat other people in light of how God has treated us. And all this to say, broken down to its lowest common denominator, the Ten Commandments are really just two great big ideas. Love God and love your neighbor. And here in verse 3, God states that it all begins by having no other gods before Him. And we need to get this. We cannot live free until we realize that there's only one God and we're not Him. Right? There's only one God and we're not Him. This is going to blow some of your minds, but you are not the center of the universe. Okay, now I know that comes as a surprise to some of you. All right? But you were never intended to be the center of the universe and then everything revolves around you. Okay, that's not how it was established. Okay, you are not the most important person in the world. And again, dads, this is so important to get. Parents, for that matter, brace yourself because this may sting a bit. The reason that a lot of our young people are miserable and depressed these days is because they've been conditioned from the time they were very young to believe that the universe, it revolves around them and not the Lord. Our children have been conditioned by us as parents to believe that even the household revolves around them, right? And not their parents. And this is why a lot of our children are exceedingly miserable. They've been conditioned to believe that they are on the throne. And that God or Christianity or religion or whatever you call it in your household is just like this ancillary activity put in place that they may or may not value in their lives, that may or may not add value to their lives. And so therefore, it's just all optional, right? And if this in any way describes your parenting strategy, you need to know, friends, that you are setting your children up to fail in the most important aspect of their lives. And you're conditioning them toward a subtle form of self-worship. And understand, they are not made for that. And they're not good at that because they were not created for it. And it creates this incredible undue pressure on them. And as a result, they become miserable and they become depressed. The second leading cause of death, right, from 12-year-old to 25-year-old, the second leading cause of death, anybody? Suicide, behind accidents. Suicide. Man, you know, when I was growing up as a kid, I think my greatest concern was getting my pant leg caught in my chain of my bicycle, right? That was like my biggest deal, right? That was like the biggest thing that kind of just crushed my spirit. And I think a lot of that evolves around the fact is because I was trained in a household to believe that I was not the center of the universe, right? Then in my house, you know, my parents, they came first, right, in the household. And then in the grander scheme of things, that the Lord was on the throne, right? And that we were created to worship Him. You know, each of us have been created with this innate desire to worship. It's just how God wired us up from the beginning. All humanity is born with this penchant to worship the Lord. I mean, we've been wired to enjoy Him. We've been made to glorify Him. And anytime we get this wrong, and anytime we place ourselves at the center, we wind up being miserable. Every time. And anytime, you know, in any household, anytime that God is just like this ancillary activity that you may or may not want to add to your agenda, right? That it's just another one of those things that's out there kind of circling. Anytime we get this wrong and we have ourselves or our kids on the throne, we're setting ourselves up to be pretty miserable. Question, how many of you have been taught the importance of priorities? Anybody ever sat you down and talked about these are the priorities in life, right? You were probably taught that where it's important to get some priorities in our lives and that God is at the top, right of the list, and then family, and then everything else, you know, job, career, you know, whatever else, right? And it serves as a pecking order of sorts, in other words. So the one listed on top of the other takes precedence over, you know, the one below it. And biblically speaking, this is somewhat right. And I say somewhat right because it's lacking a bit. I mean, if you turn your outlines over there on top of the next page there, when God says this, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He's not just saying that He's to be at the top of your priority list, but rather He demands to be at the center of your life, at the center of your everything. You see, placing God at the center of your life as opposed to placing Him at the top of your priority list may seem like a subtle difference, but friends, it's not. It's actually a very significant difference. Because when He's placed at the center of your life, it means that He's connected, therefore, then to all aspects of your life. And not just the next one in order, right? But when He's at the center, He's connected to all of it. And you think and say, oh yeah, you know, I love God, I cherish my family, and I go to work, and so on and so on and so forth. No, it's not like some sort of a list, right, where we just kind of check things off from top to bottom. When God is at the center of your life, He has the prerogative of saying, okay, since I'm at the center of your life, let's talk about your worship habits. Let's talk about your money. Let's talk about your marriage. Let's talk about your possessions. Since God is at the center of it, let's talk about your sexuality. You see, having no gods before Him means everything must be connected to Him. That's the point. That's where He's going. So first things first, there is only one God. Now, historically speaking, when God delivered these Ten Commandments unto the nation of Israel, at this point in history, people were worshiping all sorts of foreign gods. And we read about them throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, the people worshiped all sorts of false gods and goddesses. There was Asherah, Baal, Molech, Shamash, a whole list of them all through the Old Testament. And some of us will go to the Bible and say, back then, you know, back in the day, you know, they were very primitive. And so therefore they worshiped all these gods with these weird names. And thankfully, we're not like that, right? We've grown beyond that, right? It's like we have evolved of some sort, right? C.S. Lewis, he calls this accurately chronological snobbery. I like that. Here's how it works. The reason why back then they had all these multiple gods is because the gods promised to give you different things. You know, this god or goddess will give you sexual prowess and fertility, while this god will give you fame and fortune, while this god will give you comfort and pleasure, and this god will give you power and promotion. Question, do we worship these things today? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. Do you know anybody? Do you know anybody who has made a real shipwreck of their life chasing after these things instead of the Lord God? Absolutely. I mean, we could name them, right? You bet. It's all about worshiping false gods. You see, the only difference is we call it success when they called it Moloch. It's all the same thing. It's all that Satan has done is he's just rebranded old demons. It's all he's done. And God says there's one God, and that He alone is God, that He alone is to be at the center. He says that you shall have no other gods before Me. It seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But it's not. We've complicated it. And matter of fact, in theological circles, they've actually debated this to great lengths. You know, so what does that mean exactly? You shall have no other gods before Me. And where the theologians have landed, there's basically these four different basic perspectives. By having no other gods before Me can mean one, that God is in front of me, or it can mean that God is alongside of me, like my great cheerleader, right, prodding me along, or He is instead of me, you know, that God takes, you know, priority instead of me, or He is in conflict with me. I mean, these are like the four major perspectives where the theologians have landed as to what it means to have no other gods before Him. So when you look at this list, God in front of me, God alongside of me, God instead of me, and God in conflict of me, so the question becomes, which is it? I mean, which is best? You know what my answer is? Yes. All of them, right? It's all of them. I mean, allow me to explain it this way. Hypothetically speaking, and I emphasize hypothetically speaking, if Terry came to me and said, you know, I have a loving relationship with you, however, I don't think it should be exclusive. There's a man, or there are men, other men that I would like to see. So now, where would you like for me to position them? Would you like for me to have them, you know, beside you, ahead of you, or behind you? And you know what my answer would be? At the business end of my boot. That's where I'd have them to be, right? I don't want any other man. I don't want any other men orbiting around us. Why? Because I'm a jealous husband. And when I say jealous, I'm not like some high school creeper who's, you know, constantly begging you to be their friend, right? No, I'm a jealous husband. And by jealous, I mean that I love my wife and I'm in a covenant relationship with her, and our love is exclusive, meaning that it does not include any other men or any other man, right? Because why? Because if it did include another man, it would all be what? It'd be ruined, wouldn't it? It would be ruined. So when God says you're to have no other gods before Me, it means that He loves people like a jealous husband loves his wife, and that it's to be exclusive. In fact, If you recall, if you read through Exodus, you'll know that when Moses comes down carrying these Ten Commandments in hand, what does he find the nation of Israel doing? They have fashioned a golden calf and they're worshiping it. So what does he do? He loses his mind. And what does he do? He crashes, right? He destroys the initial stone tablets, carved by the very hand of God. He destroys them, right? Well, wouldn't you like to have a fragment of that and have on eBay today, huh? Huh? And so what happens? He goes back up and God refashions the law and Moses comes down, and in Exodus chapter 34, there's actually a reiteration of the law. And this time God gets more specific with this first one. Listen to how he puts it in Exodus 34:14. He adds to it. He says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is what? Jealous." Whose very name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's his very nature to be a jealous and an exclusive God. And some people will have the audacity to say, this is not a very loving thing for him to say. No, actually, it's a very loving thing for him to say. Because here's what's going on. God is looking us in the eye. And this is what he's saying. Listen, we're married. You don't get to run around with other gods. You don't get to cozy up with any other god. We're married. And I love you so much that I'm not going to share this relationship with any other god. It's actually a value statement that he places on the relationship that he shares with us. So the question becomes, who's your God? Really? The second most important decision you ever make is who you will marry. The most important decision you'll ever make is who you worship, right? Who's your God? Now, there's this next section here on your outlines real quickly here. There's this difference between a functional God versus an actual God. There's a difference between your functional God and your actual God. You could say that you have an actual God while you're following a functional God. The Israelites would have said, we worship Jehovah God. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they're committing adultery, stealing, they're lying, they're doing all these things. And you and I are prone to have these functional gods that are different from our actual God. And the way that it works is this. We have some concept in our heads, all of us. We have some concept of hell on earth, and we have a concept of heaven on earth. And then we will run to some God to save us from our hell on earth to put us into heaven. Okay? For example, it's Father's Day, okay? So for some of us, and for some fathers in our audience this morning, your kids don't turn out the way you hope they would. I mean, this is keeping it real, right? Our kids sometimes don't turn out the way that we had prayed and hoped that they would. And this causes a lot of heartache, doesn't it? It's very painful, amen? I mean, I've counseled many dads who are simply heartbroken over the waywardness of their kids. And it's as if they're in this hell on earth. And where do they run? You know, to whom do they turn? I know some that have attempted to find their solace at the bottom of a beer bottle. I know others that have buried themselves in their careers because at least they'll feel worth something. If they couldn't accomplish anything in their household, at least they can accomplish something down at the office. They might not have gained the respect of their kids, but they'll gain the respect of their peers in the office. I've seen others who will turn to the likes of like Dr. Phil and Oprah for their answers. And friends, they're all false gods. They're all these functional gods. So don't read this and say, you know what? Yeah, that was a long time ago. And those Israelites were real pieces of work. They were a bunch of fools who chased after all these false gods and remained in slavery. No, God never changes. People never change. And the problem is we're always the problems are always the same and the solution is always the same. The problem is always slavery and the solution is always the one and the only true God, and not these false gods or these functional gods. So how do I know? I mean, Doug, how do I know if I'm serving or chasing after a functional God versus the real God? Well, let me help you. I've given you a few things here on your outlines real quickly here. I would say this, you know, if you're wondering, Doug, you know, am I following after a functional God? Am I worshiping or chasing after a false God when I should be depending more on the real God? Letter A, I'd say this, who or what do you live for? Who or what are you living for? Is it your marriage? Is it your children? Is it maybe promotion, your house? Is it beauty? Is it sex, pleasure, comfort? Is it leisure, sport, peace? And you might be sitting here, well, Doug, these are not bad things. And I would agree, no. But when good things become God things, they become bad things. Just remember that. When good things become God things, you know, and they carry more weight than they should in our lives, then they become the bad things. So letter A, who or what do you live for? Letter B, who or what can you not live without? Who or what can you not live without? I have to have them. You know, I have to have that. You know, don't take that. You know, don't take them. You know, who or what can you not live without? Letter C, who or what do you run to in times of need? You know, people say it's been just a horrible day. I just need to sit in my chair, pour a drink, turn on the television, and enjoy heaven for a little while. It's like an escapism thing. And letter D, who or what is at the center of your life? This one's big. Who or what is at the center of your life? What does your schedule orbit around? What does your budget orbit around? What does your emotional life fixate upon? At night, when your head hits your pillow, where does your mind settle? Because that's the best indication I know of what is your true north, of what really matters. And friends, if it's anything other than Jehovah God, it's a false functional God. Friends, God loves to set free, and then we have to live free. We see this in Exodus. He set them free, but they've got to walk with Him. That's the living free. God does all the setting free. God leads us and helps us in living free, but we have to walk with Him in the freedom that He has set before us. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ sets us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again to a yoke of slavery." And then real quickly, this last piece here. Why people who are set free do not live free? Isn't that a good question? You know, why is it that people who are set free, why is it that they don't live free? And I think this is a fair and a very good question. And here's why it is. And maybe you struggle with some of this yourself. Maybe you know people. Maybe you have kids that struggle with this. Why is it that they persist after God has done all this stuff to set them free? Why is it that they just continue to beat a path right back to bondage and slavery? Well, here's some reasons why. Maybe it would help you to better understand them and how to help them navigate the waters. Letter A there is, I fear change more than slavery. I said in the beginning, remember that we've been enslaved, and the problem is we just become accustomed to the enslavement. We just grow comfortable in it. And it's not the abundant life that God has called us to be. But here's the thing. People will fear change more than slavery. They'll say, I know what slavery is, but I don't know what freedom is. You know, I know what it's like in my past. I don't know what it's going to be like in my future. And I would rather go with what I know and what I've grown accustomed to than to trust the Lord who knows the future. And some people will get stuck right there. They'll fear change over slavery. Letter B, I'm shackled by my loyalty to personal and family history. This is a big one. A lot of people will get stuck right here. We have an identity, right? We've been raised in this way. We have a certain culture. My friends see me a certain way. My family see me a certain way. My coworkers see me a certain way. And if I start worshiping God and I change, I'm going to get criticized, or I may be getting a little bit belittled, and maybe they'll even disown me or not want to hang out with me anymore. I need to remain true to my family. I need to remain true to my history. I need to remain true to my culture. And the answer is no. No, there is one God, and we live in the presence of God, and when we do, nothing else matters. That's what it means, no other gods before Him. And then letter C, I practice self-deception about my past slavery. This is what the Israelites are going to do. If you read the rest of the book of Exodus, so here they are in slavery. They're miserable. They're in Egypt. It's hot. They're enslaved. They're building bricks with no straw, and it's just a mess. And they cry out to God, God, get us out of here. This is horrible. He hears their prayers, and He responds, and He liberates them, parts the Red Sea, 2 million strong. They leave out of Egypt, and they wander into the wilderness on toward the promised land. And just days later, out in the wilderness, what do? They start complaining, right? There's no water, there's no food, and what do? You remember the good old days back when we were slaves, right? Those days weren't so bad. Yes, they were. You know, yes, they were. And you know, for some of you, you've been praying for years that God would deliver you from something, and He delivers you from that terrible relationship, right? He delivers you from that. And what happens? You know, you get out there, you start feeling a sense of loneliness. And what happens? You say, well, you know what? That marriage wasn't so bad. No, he was hitting on you, right? That was bad, right? That was terrible. Don't, you know, aggrandize. Don't deceive yourself about what past slavery was like. I mean, gosh, man, God has delivered some of folks out of alcoholism and drug addiction and all of these things that you prayed for years, and God delivers you from that. But because maybe your friends aren't as cool as they used to be, or it's not the same old crowd that it used to be, and you know, a lot of times we'll just want to beat a path back. You know, man, it's so true, friends, and here it is, and I'll wrap with this. It is for freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So I admonish you, I encourage you, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again to that yoke of slavery, and live as the free children that God has set us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being an incredible and an awesome and our only one God. And Lord, I just thank you for what you've taught us today. Father, I pray for anybody in our room this morning who maybe have got themselves on the throne, that, Lord, they would yield that throne to you. Because, man, we just know that things go better when we have things in the proper order. God, I pray for anybody who's here today, and maybe they've been a Christian for a long time and they've had their priorities right, but that you've not been at the center. Even though, you know, you've been somewhat at the top, you've not really been put at the center where everything is connected up. And I just pray for some, Lord, that we'd have the courage and the wherewithal to make that change. And Lord, just to take the steps that we need to do to place you at the center of it so that it's all connected up. That Father, that it brings this integrity and this unity into our souls. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.